Take your scriptures this morning, if you would, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Hope to soon get rid of that thing. Acts chapter 13, our text begins at verse 5. I'd like to pick up verse 4 for the sake of continuity, and I'm going to read down through verse 15, although we'll be really only considering down through verse 12 this morning in this missionary text. Acts chapter 13, verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose surname or name was Bar-Jesus, which was of, or was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, 'O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.' And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Father, this morning we are so glad for a text that takes our hearts and minds to another place, to another time, but to a work that is very much like our own. We pray today that we would sense and see for ourselves the way in which you yourself have engaged with faithful laborers in the accomplishment of your will, both through the local church and in missionary endeavor around the world. Thank you for this text that is timely, that brings us to a better understanding of the work of missions and what it is to be a missionary, as was Barnabas and Saul. And help us today as we see a tremendous moment of advance for the gospel in the text, and especially see together a political leader who is astonished at the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Lord. He wasn't so astonished at what the magician could do. He wasn't so astonished at what he had seen in the world. He was not so amazed by the things that were offered him among men, but became indeed astonished at the doctrine of the Lord because of the faithful preaching of Barnabas and Saul, because of the dynamic that rested in Saul as a minister of the gospel of Christ. Father, we would ask as we begin today that you would cause us to be an astonished congregation, astonished, amazed, as it were, once again, at the doctrine of our Lord. Some of us have known it, believed it, shared it, preached it for years. But oh, that element of blessedness and astonishment and glory for you would rise up in our hearts as we consider the text today. And for that, we will praise you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. My dead buddy Charles Spurgeon had such a phenomenal impact upon large crowds of people that at a point in time in his ministry in the Tabernacle in London, England, Circus King, P.T. Barnum contacted Spurgeon and invited him to come to America and to join the Barnum and Bailey Circus. Spurgeon was so impactful upon drawing large crowds and moving large crowds with the gospel of Christ that the circus king wanted to make him a part of the greatest show on earth. Spurgeon responded to P.T. Barnum with Acts 13:10. He wrote, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Signed, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think that's a no. That's a strong no. Spurgeon believes something that people that are Christians today don't believe. Spurgeon believed that there was no mixing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with entertainments. Spurgeon believed that the amazing, astonishing truth is the truth of Christ. Not the truth of an elephant. Not the truth of a trapeze artist. Not the truth of an acrobat or a clown. I'm sure my dead buddy would be shocked today to see many local churches running a circus of entertainment under the banner of the gospel. The words of Paul, missionary Paul, to the false prophet Elymas proves that he was, of course, no follower of Christ, even though he had been named of his parents Bar Jesus, Bar son Jesus, son of Jesus. His parents didn't have Jesus Christ in mind at all when they named him that. But Jesus was a familiar name and a common name. It meant Yahweh saves. And they named their boy son of Yahweh saves, son of Jesus. He was anything but. Bar-Jesus actually was engaged in an ongoing sense of deception and distortion and is somewhat representative of that which is always at play in the world in opposition to the truth of Christ in every generation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon thought that these words were appropriate for P.T. Barnum, and I think that the words of Acts 13:10 fit an awful lot of pastors in America. And I believe that the words of Acts 13:10 fit an awful lot of people called missionaries. A little sobering, but nonetheless the truth. Acts 13, however, is about the first missionary endeavor through the local church in Antioch, and our extended season of missions emphasis here at the end of the summer continues with this particular text this morning. And we're going to survey the opening of the first missionary journey today, and then after that we'll see what happens. Maybe we'll get missionaries next week. Maybe not. We will have missionaries the next week, Lord willing, Timothy. But we'll trust the Lord as it comes down the pike week by week here. We're ultimately, though, in this text going to connect the ministry at Paphos, Perga, and Pisidia to three developing missionary principles for our prayerful consideration. We're only going to deal with one today in Acts 13, 5-12, and then we'll pick up on the other two next week or the next week or a week after that. I don't know at this point. I don't know. We begin the missionary log and review here by following the transition from the local church in Antioch. Verse 4, so they, that'd be Barnabas and Saul, sent forth of the Holy Ghost through the local church in Antioch, departed unto Seleucia. And that little transition phrase introduces us to the first round or the first element of missionary endeavor as talked about here in Acts chapter 13. Seven observations to be quickly noted this morning will help us to digest the first principle that we will lead to at the end of this hour as we study together. So if you have a pen, you don't have an outline, all the outline keywords start with the letter L, as in Lucy, which was my grandmother's middle name. She hated it. She never used it. She called herself Marie. There's a whole bunch of people that are 70-something, 80-something, 90-something, 100-something, a whole bunch of people that whatever they're called is not their real name. They're called something else, but it was popular back then. Her name was actually Lucy Marie Teal. Nobody knew she was Lucy, and I called her that once, and I would never do it again. But nonetheless, L, as in Lucy. I love Lucy. You remember that? No, you don't. But nonetheless, L, that'll help you through the outline this morning. First L, logistics, the logistics of the first missionary endeavor. 16 miles from Antioch was a little seaport called Seleucia. Verse 4, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul, Saul and Barnabas, having been commissioned by the Holy Spirit through the local church in Antioch, sail from that little town, Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus to begin their missionary endeavor. The island of Cyprus is indicated and called in the text at the end of verse 4. They sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is the port city on Cyprus, verse 5, we come to our second word, which is logos, the logistics, 16 miles to Seleucia, sailboat trip to Cyprus, the boyhood home of Barnabas. And now we find that when they're at Salamis, that port city on the island of Cyprus, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. The word logos, of course, is the word for word. And when they landed in the eastern island port of Salamis, they took occasion to preach. That's what missionaries do. They tell the truth of Christ. They preach. The word preached was logos. They preached the logos of God, the word of God. Now, we use that phrase so often that sometimes we miss the significance of the Greek word behind that phrase, preached the word of God. The word is logos, and logos is particularly given to us in John's gospel as name for Jesus Christ. Logos is a book written. Logos is a person living. The logos written we call the Bible. The logos living we call Jesus Christ. When the missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, landed on the port city of Salamis, on the island of Cyprus, they preached the Logos. They preached the written word of God. They preached the living Christ. They preached the truth of Jesus as Lord and Christ, as has been repeatedly emphasized in the book of Acts. If you've been paying attention from the beginning of the study, you know that Peter preached a particular set of truths that we would identify with the gospel, not once, twice, three times, but perpetually. We saw that same kind of gospel-oriented, kerusso is the Greek word for preach there, preaching the declaration of the truth of Logos, the truth of Christ, by a deacon named Stephen, caused him to be killed. And then, of course, we've seen that same kind of thing represented in the life of others, including Barnabas. And, of course, Saul, who we more commonly call Paul. But nonetheless, when they come to the port city, even though that's not one of the towns on their list agreed upon to seek to establish a church, while there, they do what missionaries do. They preach the word, the logos of God. The logistics lead us to the logos. Number 3, the location. The preaching of Christ in Salamis was done by the Jewish synagogue. The location was the Jewish synagogue there. Barnabas and Saul would often repeat that practice in taking the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. There is a practical reason for that formula, of which most of you are aware, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And the formula is determinative practically because the Jewish people already knew something about the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. They first, Paul and Barnabas, first ministered to people that had exposure to the Old Testament line of promise and prophecy. One of the reasons when Peter preached in Acts 2, so many people in Jerusalem came to know the Lord, 3,000 plus, you recall. One of the reasons why so many people came to the Lord is because when Peter preached that day, everything that those people had been hearing of the scripture all their life just came together in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why also we have a tremendous sweep of numbers, great numbers of people coming to the Lord in the beginning days of the Jerusalem church. The longer we go in the gospel record of Acts, the longer we go in the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, the less we see thousands of people coming to Christ in a moment. Why? Well, pragmatically, it's pretty simple, and that is the crowds have changed. No longer are the people uniquely prepared of the Lord, having been taught the Old Testament scriptures all their life, so that in a moment of hearing the gospel preached, that they can all come to an understanding of the gospel. Rather, you're seeing, as Paul, for instance, Acts 17 in Athens, is talking to people that have thoughts of God but don't even have any clue that God made heaven and earth. And once again today, of course, we're preaching and teaching, by and large, a group of a generation of people that no longer believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. And so a lot of times you have to start with creation before you get to salvation, as you tell the story of Christ today. But nonetheless, the location of their missionary endeavor began, as it often did, in the Jewish synagogue, because of the fact that the Jewish people had long exposure to the Old Testament line of promise and prophecy. Number four, the laborer. The laborer. Verse 5 also tells us that John, the John Mark of chapter 12 and verse 12, back in 12:12, it said, "And when he, Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." That's where we were first introduced to John Mark. In the biblical record, he's the son of the rather wealthy woman, Mary, in whose home many of the disciples meet for church services and prayer. And now we find the same John Mark, referenced at the end of verse 5, Barnabas and Saul had with them John, says the text, also to their minister. Notice those words, to their minister. The word "their" is implied in the word "minister," but it's the right word because the indication is that Barnabas and Saul are ministering the word of God to the people in missionary endeavor, but John is ministering the word to Barnabas and Saul. He's ministering to them as they minister. He's the minister's minister. John plays a support role, an assistant role, as we might call it today. John was not commissioned of the Spirit through the local church, but played a role in missionary endeavor. John's role is clearly indicated by the word used in Scripture to describe him. He is called a minister. The word is huperetes. The word refers to a servant or a helper of some kind. The word is used in relationship to soldiers who are under command. It is a word that is used in regards to civil servants who are under the authority of a governmental official, and is also used to speak of manual laborers. The most precise rendering or meaning of the Greek term huperetes is a nautical term meaning under rower, not underwear, but under rower. You saw it this last couple weeks in the Olympics, sculling. People have their hands on oars and they stroke together to make their little tiny skinny boat slip through the water fast. That individual person with his hands on the oars would be called in the Greek language huperetes. He is an under rower. He rows in the boat at the command of another. That's what John was. If I were picking out the terms for modern day designations according to the biblical depiction, I would reserve the term missionary for Barnabas and Saul. And I would call John Mark something else. Because John Mark did not have the same Holy Spirit-driven local church authorization and recognition to do the work of preaching Christ as had Barnabas and Saul as directed by the Holy Spirit of God. John Mark had his hands on the oars of gospel ministry for practical benefit to Barnabas and Saul. But he was not, in the language of the New Testament, on the same level of calling nor activity as were Barnabas and Saul. Now today, we call them all missionaries. And I feel bad about that. I think I feel worse about it than most missionaries do themselves. But I feel bad about it because there's a lacking element of distinction in missions that is nonetheless kept in the context of most local churches. In the local church, you know that there are two tiers of leadership. You have pastors and deacons. And most people are able to clearly identify who's who. And while we're not saying in any way that the person on the first tier is a better person or a more important person than the person on the second tier, the difference in recognition specifies the unique focus of work to be done. And so we generally recognize in the context of the local church that a pastor's work and a deacon's work are not the same work. That the deacons, interestingly, serve under the pastor for the benefit of the pastor to the flock. In other words, if I were to pick a Greek word that describes deacon ministry, I think a good word would be huperetes, ministers unto their deacons, ministers unto their benefit. So in the church, you have a clear recognition of two tiers, even by the aspect of the simple titles that we use, shepherd, pastor, deacon, servant. And I think that's healthy. And I think that missions has become convoluted in our day in part because we don't have that kind of clarity. Now, I'm not so foolish as to believe that the biblical ideas here are going to be stated by me or any other man in this generation and quickly adopted and changes made as to the way that we relate to people. There's nothing wrong with being a John Mark any more than there's nothing wrong with being a deacon. But the reality is that John Mark's work was not the same as Barnabas and Saul. John Mark did not have the same drive of the Spirit of God at this time in his life, nor did he have the recognition of the local church in Antioch, as did Barnabas and Saul. He was a missionary helper. So whatever you want to call the guy, I don't care. I really don't have a good name for him other than what the Bible name is for him here, minister. But of course, you've heard me use that term previously, even in relationship to this church. When people say to me, your church, is it very big? I say, no, it's not very big. And if they say, how many pastors do you have? I say, one. If they say, how many ministers do you have? I say, oh, about 100. And they say, wow, you have 100 ministers? Yeah, but see, I have you in mind. And they don't. Because they have convoluted the biblical term minister in a way that is beyond the scripture indication. John was a minister, and his ministry was particularly directed towards the aspect of Barnabas and Saul. But John had a subordinate and helping role with the missionaries, Barnabas and Saul. And I just say that if I ever had any influence, if I ever had occasion to try to push modern missions in a direction, I'd try to bring that kind of recognition in regards to the aspect of missionary. I think local churches would be greatly benefited in missionary supportive dollars if they were able to identify clearly those that they were supporting that were directly involved in support ministries and those that were directly involved in preaching and teaching God's word. I just think it would be helpful, just like it's helpful in the context of a local church, to make a distinction between pastors and deacons. Okay, enough of that. Number five, the leader. The island of Cyprus had a governmental leader. His name is Sergius Paulus, verse 7. He's on Paphos now is where they are. Verse 6 is, and when they had gone through the isle onto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, or that island, Cyprus, and the governmental leader over the island was named Sergius Paulus. He has ties to the Roman Empire. And the way that this is described in verse 7 is very, very interesting to secular historians, because it confirms that the island of Cyprus was considered a senatorial district under the great Roman Empire. Sergius was a wise and thoughtful man, says the Bible, who calls for Barnabas and Saul to come to him that he might hear the logos of God. The word desire in verse 7 called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. The word desire is intensive and indicates the leader's compelling interest in the gospel of Christ. I'll tell you, sharing Christ is easy when people want it. And he wanted it. He wanted to know more about Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul and Barnabas were, of course, glad to tell him of it. Of course, in the context of that compelling desire, there's a problem. The problem's introduced in verse 6 with that sorcerer, and then it's picked up in verse 8, Elymas, who is what the sorcerer was called by his popular name, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. See that? He withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy. You know, it seems so stupid that somebody would want to get in the way of another person hearing the truth of Christ, but people do. I've seen that. You've seen that in the context of our own lives and ministries, that sometimes when there is interest shown in the life of a child, some parent will go crazy. When there is interest in the life of some teen, some other teen will go crazy. When there's interest shown in the life of an adult, maybe his coworkers will go crazy and seek to withstand and stop and become an obstacle to the truth of the gospel being shared. And such was the case. It brings us to number 6. I call him the libelous. The libelous is, of course, Bar-Jesus. The libelous man is, of course, Elymas, the sorcerer. Bar-Jesus was a false prophet who fashioned himself after the ancient magi as a wise man. He undoubtedly had ties to the occult and practiced astrology, as I'm sure the magi of Matthew did not. He sought desperately to turn away, verse 8 says, the interest of the governmental leader from the faith of Christ. And of course, this problem at Paphos, as referenced here, is something that is not just an incident, a random or rare occasion, but actually, as we've already said, is quite common in regards to the aspect of experience over now 2,000 years of missionary endeavor in advance. You have in verse 8 and in verse 9 an interesting, subtle transition being made. Let me just point it out to you again, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy, Sergius Paulus, from the faith of Jesus Christ. Then Saul. Up until this point in the scripture, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. And if we were to stay in the mode of the normal flow here, we'd almost expect Barnabas to be the one to confront and rebuke the sorcerer. But nonetheless, it's Saul. And then we have this additional footnote by Dr. Luke, who also is called Paul. Not called Paul because he was once a unsaved Jew and now he's a born-again Christian. He used to be Saul as a Jew and now he's Paul the Christian. No, nothing like that. It has to do with language. All of Saul's Jewish friends and family called him Saul until the day he died. But those that were introduced to Saul on the mission field, those that came to know him in churches, called him Paul, because so often his ministry was to the Gentiles, and Saul in Greek is Paul. It's just that simple. Paul here is filled with the Holy Ghost and sets his eyes on him, and of course then confronts that libelous man, the sorcerer, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, as it were. In this moment of shift, the missionary log of P and B, or Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, shifts. It flips. And from this point forward, in the rest of Acts, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. If they're together at all, Paul is always listed first. Look at verse 13. We didn't read it this morning for the sake of time, but notice verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting record, verse 13, because they're in the same city of which we're reading about here, and Saul, called Paul, not only takes the lead in confronting this sorcerer so that the gospel can be shared with Sergius Paulus, and ultimately he will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but after that occasion, this is in the biblical record now called Paul's company. Barnabas is still a part of it. In verse 13, Barnabas is even referenced. I mean, he's gone from being the leader, the first tier leader, with Paul following him. That was certainly true at Antioch. It was certainly true as the missionary endeavor began. But literally, they're in their very first missionary opportunity of a church planting endeavor, and the shift of leadership changes from Barnabas to Saul or to Paul. And now, verse 13, it's called Paul's company. And does that have anything to do with John Mark being bugged and splitting? Not sure. But nonetheless, it happens at the same time in the biblical record, as verse 13 indicates. Nonetheless, there's a shift going on. And that's why, from this point forward, almost every time we will continue to study the missionary advance and gospel record within the biblical historical book of Acts, we'll be talking about Paul. And that's why that if you're a Bible student, you generally assign to Acts 1 to 10 emphasis upon the Apostle Peter. And then chapters 11 and 12 are somewhat transitional chapters in which the leadership emphasis upon Barnabas and Saul. And then Acts 13 to the end, 28, it's all about Paul. And so you have a shift of emphasis in regards to the leadership within the missionary endeavor of the church, even as it follows that commission of the Lord Jesus on Ascension Mount from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Number 7 in the observation is the Lord. Although bodily absent, it was indeed the hand of the Lord that brought a temporary blindness to the false prophet. Verse 11, after the statement of shutdown in the lips of the apostle Paul to the sorcerer. Verse 11 says, and now behold the hand, Paul was speaking yet, and now behold the hand of the Lord is upon thee, not for ministry, not for salvation, but for blindness. And now the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. Forever blind? No. Just blind for a season, temporary blindness, but so blind that the sorcerer had to seek help just to find his way out of the room. Again, the hand of the Lord. And then, of course, we have in verse 12, as we read, that after the obstacle of the sorcerer is dealt with, the deputy sees what is done. The deputy believes on the Lord Jesus, being amazed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's how the text, of course, ends. But I see the Lord hand, verse 11, and the doctrine of the Lord being emphasized in verse 12, and allows me to speak of the ever-present Lord among his people. Although bodily absent, it was indeed the hand of the Lord that brought a temporary blindness to the false prophet and caused the miraculous prompt of faith at the teaching or doctrine of Christ faithfully shared. The word astonished, verse 12, means to be struck with amazement. The civil governmental officer was just delighted with the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. What was it like for you when you came to know the Lord? Were you joyful? Was there a sense of excitement in your soul when you came to first know the Lord? Was there a happy disposition in your soul when you knew that your sins were forgiven and you were on your way to heaven? Was there a joy in the Lord Jesus back then? If there was, say amen. Amen. Did you bring that with you this morning? Or did you just bring the August Sunday morning grumps? How long has it been since you've been amazed at the doctrine preached concerning the Lord? How long has it been since your heart has just warmed with the Spirit-induced reality? I once was blind, but now I see. Now listen, we all know what it is to confess that joy has at times waned and sometimes so left us we didn't know if we'd find it again. But if we indeed have come here this morning to worship the one true God of heaven and earth, if we indeed have come today to rally our hearts and minds around the understanding of the missionary endeavor that began over 2,000 years ago and continues in this very hour, and I'd suggest that it would greatly help us all if the joy in serving Jesus were to return. It's an old song. It hasn't been in the last two hymn books in any church that I've been around. But there's an old song. There is joy in serving Jesus as I travel on my way. You know anything about that? You know anything about the joy of the Lord in the service of the King? I tell you, you need to. I need to. Why? Well, it's pretty pragmatically simple. People are drawn better by honey than dill pickles. People are more entreated by a sense of sweet disposition than grumpy, shoelace-sucking. There's something to be said when a believer still has the shine of the Spirit upon his face because he's still astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And you don't need me to tell you that there's a whole generation of American Christians that don't think there's anything about doctrine to be excited about at all. And yet we know better, because we know that even the doctrine is not about it. It's about Him. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's the doctrine of the Lord that excites our souls. And the Lord, who was ever present and is spoken about as if He was indeed active in that hour of record, is the same Lord who is indeed active in this hour of congregational gathering. The Lord, those seven qualities uniquely bring us to the first principle of application. The principle will be yielded in two parts. First, the emphasis upon missionary work and endeavor. The work of gospel missions always directly involves the Logos of God. If there is not a direct connection to the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ, we must not call it missions. missionary endeavor in the Bible always, always is directly connected to the Logos. The work of gospel missions often confronts obstacles against the preaching and teaching of the Logos, and it certainly depends upon the miraculous involvement of Christ. Even though he is bodily absent, that's true there, and it's true today. Unless God himself enters in to missionary endeavor and opens blinded eyes, nobody will ever be saved. And that's why praying for missionaries is essential. I want you to think in the second part about your own sense of responsiveness to the truth of Christ this morning. Does the truth of Christ still invigorate your heart? Does it still lubricate your mind as it did the civil leader in our text? Does it still stir you to think, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I have gone from darkness to light, from death to life, by faith in Jesus Christ. Can you still rally your soul around that truth? Because that is the truth of the gospel that brings us together this Lord's Day morning. Amen? P.T. Barnum called his world of entertainments, and I quote, the greatest show on earth. That's a lie. That's a damnable lie. The greatest show on earth was a moment 2,000 years ago when the sun darkened, and the sinless, blameless Son of God hung on a nailed tree, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then later, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. Tonight, in Romans 3, we will read that God the Father set forth, God the Father put on display the greatest show of divine love for mankind at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul fled away. Father, this morning, we may well have come as a casual-minded and casual-hearted people to this hour of worship, but we beg of you in the Spirit to let none of us return home that way, but to delight the heart of every true born-again Christian to find that sense of amazement and joy and astonishment in the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also pray today that if there's a gal or a guy or somebody in the midst that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would recognize their opportunity, and that this might be the day in which they would trust the Lord. Help us to sing the truth to sinners and to remind the heart of saints this morning as we conclude. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 483 in your hymn book.